You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
I've been thinking this week a lot about the topic suffering and a theology of suffering. Certainly, we can see many examples of suffering all around us in our lives. They're being highlighted every day for us in the news. A variety of types of suffering ourselves in many ways right now, whether it's domestic tensions we're experiencing, loneliness, financial pressures, or health concerns. What is true is that suffering is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Now, I think that for many of us, our natural inclination is to think of suffering as something to avoid as much as we're able, and something to remove from our lives. We might go so far as describing suffering as evil. I think of Buddhism, for example, explicitly state that the ultimate goal of life is to eliminate all suffering. This way of thinking is quite widespread. It's simply assumed by many across our society that it should be our common purpose to try to eradicate all kinds from the world. And so it may strike us as a bit strange when we encounter a scripture passage such as what we just heard in 1 Peter chapter 4 today, speaking of suffering as in some way glorious. What could possibly be glorious about suffering? 1 Peter chapter 4 is the kind of passage that I wonder if we took the time to really wrestle with, if it might cause us to rethink some of our assumptions about suffering. At a minimum, we should at least recognize that suffering is a very complex subject. It's not as simple as the equation that we might sort of default to that says something like this: suffering equals bad. Theological version that says something like, God is opposed to suffering. That kind of statement is confronted, for example, by our Old Testament passage from Ezekiel today, which has God brashly taking responsibility for causing suffering to Israel. He bluntly says to Ezekiel, quote, "I sent them," that is Israel, "into exile among the nations." In other words, this wasn't some accident. God didn't even just merely allow suffering to occur. He, in this case, explicitly willed it. How does that fit in your theology? I've thought for a long time that our American version of Christianity desperately needs a reformation in regard to our theology of suffering. A whole host of problems that we see in the American church wouldn't exist if we had a robust theology of suffering. Now, don't misunderstand me, though, as saying that suffering is a wonderful thing. There may, in fact, be such a thing as glorious suffering, as 1 Peter chapter 4 suggests, and we'll take a look at in a few moments. But not all suffering is glorious or virtuous. There is a vast array of types of suffering and degrees of suffering and causes of suffering. And so we have to be very cautious about painting with a broad stroke when we talk about suffering. Some suffering is senseless and horrific. Make no mistake about it. Senseless and horrific. A deeply grievous thing that we ought to prayerfully and fervently seek to eradicate from the world. But the scriptures are very careful not to suggest that all suffering is evil or that all suffering is opposed to the will of God. And so I want us to listen again to what Peter has to say to us today about suffering. If you are following along with your Bible, I encourage you to open it up, and I'll be reading Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, what we heard read just a few moments ago. Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Just pause for a second there. Peter wants his readers to know that they should not be surprised to be suffering, that they should not see suffering as some kind of an exceptional thing that they are uniquely experiencing. On the contrary, to be a Christian is to experience suffering of one kind or another. The experience of suffering should never surprise us. He goes on to say, but rejoice insofar, and that word is very important, rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. Now, this is not just any old suffering he's talking about here. The suffering that Peter is commending is a sharing in the suffering of Christ, a participation in the suffering of Christ, which he goes on to clarify in verse 14. He says this, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That ought to sound familiar, right? Jesus said something very similar to that in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. Peter is talking about a kind of suffering that comes with glory. By the way, this connection between glory and suffering is one of the major themes of John. We heard it in today's gospel reading from John, where Jesus is praying to his Father on the night when he is handed over to be crucified. And he says this, Father, the hour has come. And the hour in the Gospel of John is always a reference, it seems like, to his crucifixion. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The moment of Christ's suffering is paradoxically the moment when his glory is put on display. So there is something glorious about identifying with Christ and suffering on account of his name. It's not our own glory. It's a participation in his glory. But Peter quickly clarifies that not all suffering is glorious. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. And that last phrase, mischief maker, the Greek has the kind of connotation of someone who is a meddler, someone who is a busybody, someone who runs other people's business. There's no glory in that, actually. But verse 16, yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. Peter wants the Christians who are suffering persecution as a result of their faith to know that their suffering is not in vain, that their suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure with them, that it is honorable, it is an honorable and glorious thing. Echoing Peter's thoughts here, since the earliest times, Christians have revered those who have suffered in the name of Christ. We have a whole calendar of feast days in their honor. Many of the saints are those people. We rehearse their stories. We name our churches and our schools and our children after them. And this is, of course, good and right. However, in our celebration of the notion of righteous suffering, I want to suggest that we must be careful to discern that which is faithful suffering on account of Christ and that which is a suffering of our own making. Sometimes it's very clear. A person is asked to renounce the faith or to practice idolatry of some kind or to commit some clear sin. But other times, it's a bit vague where the boundary of faithfulness should actually be. There's a fine line between suffering because of our own foolishness or suffering because of our own impulsiveness or suffering because of our own zealous recklessness and, on the other hand, suffering faithfully as a result of our obedience to Christ and the persecution that often accompanies our identification with him. So the question that I want us to wrestle with today is just that question. How do we know which is which? Or to put the question in a practical form, how do we know when to courageously take a stand on some issue and willingly enter into confrontation with others, particularly authority figures, and when to simply keep our heads down and live a quiet life of civil obedience? The longer that I've thought about this question, the more that I'm convinced that the answer is more complicated than we wish. On one hand, we all know of certain people who seem to go out of their way to find a way to provoke conflict or seek out persecution under the auspices of their faith. While on the other hand, probably the majority of Christians go out of their way to avoid conflict with their neighbor priorities. And now, I don't probably need to tell you that this is a very live question right now for Christians in this country. In the midst of this pandemic, some Christians believe that the civil authorities are unjustly preventing churches from gathering in places like here in California due to COVID restrictions. They believe that Christians ought to be able to open their churches and gather for worship and prayer, and that they're being inhibited from doing such. They insist that if people can go to the grocery store or the hardware store or even a liquor store, then why couldn't people go to their church? They decry the civil authorities treating the church as a non-essential part of our civil life. Now, on the other hand, you have Christians who are angry with those Christians who want to gather, Christians who denounce their brothers and sisters as using the guise of faith to be reckless and foolish, and who by gathering put people at risk to get sick and die, and who in their insistence on gathering defy the wisdom of epidemiologists who told us in no uncertain terms that such behavior size our healthcare system and cause great amounts of unnecessary suffering and death. And so we see this playing out on a national stage right now. This week, you may have seen a number of articles that were in the news about 1,200 pastors here in California who are insisting that they will defy the civil authorities and offer services next Sunday on Pentecost. And at the same time, you had national media highlighting a church in Butte County that defied the shelter in place and held a Mother's Day service a few weeks back, where an asymptomatic person exposed as many as 180 people to the virus. This was presented as precisely the reason why churches should remain closed. And many Christians agree. And the whole thing is totally politicized, as we all know. But underneath all the political maneuvering is a real question for Christians to wrestle with. How do we know when to courageously take a stand and when to just hunker down and live a quiet life of civil obedience? How do we know when we are rightly standing up and risking persecution for Christ's sake versus when we are suffering as martyrs for our own cause? I wish that I had a simple set of answers for you today. I've read dozens of articles over the past number of weeks written by thoughtful Christians highlighting a variety of perspectives on this subject. And I will confess to having felt a good measure of tension in myself about the various options. I was initially a bit incredulous that churches so quickly shut their doors when the virus first became a reality here in the U.S. I thought to myself, and this may have been self-righteous or something, isn't this the moment when churches need to be worshiping and praying, receiving communion, and resisting that tidal wave of fear? And then when those articles came out about flattening the curve, I began to see everything from a slightly different perspective. Perhaps the call of God on us is to cease our public gatherings for a short period of time in order to protect the vulnerable and to care for our neighbors, to love our neighbors. This case was made by a number of thoughtful Christian leaders, and I found it compelling as I thought and prayed about what to do. And so that's what we did. We didn't believe that this was the moment to try to defy our civil leaders. It was the time to cooperate and seek the public good, to protect the vulnerable, echoing the psalm today where we hear about God as the father of the orphans and the protector of widows. And by the grace of God, perhaps our whole region responded so quickly and uniformly, we never had that great wave of COVID here in San Francisco that we could have had. We didn't experience what New York City experienced. The curve never got big enough to overwhelm our healthcare system here. Praise the Lord for that. And so here we are, the curve is relatively flattened. We've offered proper concern for the vulnerable, but we are still not gathering together for worship. And whether as individuals we feel safe to do so or not, the civil authorities have said we're not allowed to, at least at this point. And so the question remains, is this the moment to take a stand, to insist on our rights, to make the case to those who will listen that we are not merely an inessential operation, that we are not the same as sports events and nightclubs and concerts? Is this the time to stand up and proclaim our message in the spirit of Peter and John before the authorities in Acts chapter 5, where they pronounced loudly, "We must obey God rather than any human authority"? And if we take our stand in that sort of way, we know we might suffer, right? Perhaps we'll be shut down by the police. Perhaps we'll have protesters be humiliated and shamed online. Perhaps we'll even have our building vandalized or destroyed, like the one in Mississippi that remained open in spite of the shelter-in-place order and which was burned to the ground this past week. Who knows? Or maybe nothing would happen. Now, as I described two sides of this issue, many of you have strong feelings emerging inside you about this, one way or the other. And part of what is happening right now is that Christians are disagreeing with each other quite vociferously, sometimes within the same church. People on both sides see this as a matter of faithfulness. What's interesting to me as I've reflected on this is that if you were to make a biblical case for your position, whatever one it is, you could find examples supporting either position from the life of Jesus, actually. There are many examples in the Gospels of Jesus ducking conflict and disappearing and low, intentionally avoided conflict for whole portions of his ministry, much of the first couple of years. And then near the end of Jesus' life, you see a different pattern emerging, a pattern of provocation. He publicly criticizes the religious and civil leaders. He teaches in provocative ways. And then to cap it off, he goes to the temple in Jerusalem on the eve of a massive festival, and he turns the money changers' tables upside down, and he drives people out and animals out with a whip. This is hardly the example of living a quiet life of faithfulness and waiting for persecution to come to you. This is wildly provocative behavior. And so it's no surprise that Jesus is executed 4 days later. We see some similar things going on in the life of St. Paul. At times, he seems to duck conflicts. He sneaks out of town, famously being let down in a city wall on one occasion. He writes in Romans 13 about submitting the authorities, the civil authorities. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, about minding one's own business and praying for civil authorities and living a quiet and peaceable life, as he says. But then there's another part of Paul that seems drawn to conflict like fly to a meat. There was at that time in Ephesus when the entire city was worked up into a frenzy because of Paul's teaching. Thousands of them rushed together into the theater there, and they were praying, yelling at the top. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul is like seeing this, and he wants to go out there and engage them. And the Bible tells us that it took Paul's friends physically restraining him to keep him going out on the stage and preaching about Jesus, because he would have been torn to pieces. They knew it. And then later on, he gets this strong sense that he is supposed to go to Jerusalem. And every stop along the way through his journey through Asia Minor, he warned, if you go there, you will be arrested and you will ultimately be killed. But Paul insists on going. He didn't have to go. He willingly chose to go, knowing that his very presence in Jerusalem would provoke the authorities. And sure enough, he went and he was arrested. And that began a long process that eventually did result in his death. It would be hard to make a Christian case that both Jesus and Paul merely suffered as martyrs for their own cause, as foolish, reckless zealots who lost their lives because they were mischief makers, to use Peter's phrase. But it's very clear that they both went looking for trouble. They weren't merely minding their own business and living a quiet and peaceable life. And so what's the answer? We have Jesus living a quiet and peaceable life, and then we have Jesus provoking conflict, and we have Paul living a quiet and peaceable life, avoiding conflict, and then we have Paul provoking conflict. How do we know when we are being courageous and faithful and when we are merely being reckless and foolish? I don't know that I have the answer. But I have some pastoral thoughts that I want to offer to guide us as we discern our response to situations like the one that we're in. So a couple of thoughts. First, we shouldn't assume that everyone is called to the same conviction on these sorts of matters. Unless we're talking about a clear case of disobedience or a clear case of renouncing the faith, there is room for differences of conviction. God does not always lead people to the exact same conclusions for a variety of reasons, ranging from unique things having to do with an individual text story or their own gifts or a special work that has given them to do. For example, some people are gifted, and you may know some of these people, some people are gifted to be prophets. And part of that calling, at least when you look historically at the prophets, involves provocative statements and acts that call forth persecution. I mean, look no further than the books of the Old Testament and the prophets specifically. These guys conquered, often because they were doing really provocative things and confronting the powers that be. Or look at John the Baptist in the New Testament. So not all of us have the same calling on us. St. Paul goes to great lengths to make a case in Romans 14. There are matters which are best held as personal convictions before God. They are not in and of themselves issues of direct obedience or disobedience either way. In Romans 14, he is specifically addressing dietary issues and Sabbath keeping, which were issues that some people wanted to take their stand on as a community. He makes a strong pastoral case for individuals holding their own convictions individually before God on these matters. But if you listen to what Paul is saying here, his deepest concern, and I love this, his deepest concern is that every person act from a posture of faith before God. Whatever you do, he says, do it from a place of confident trust in God. Do it from a posture of trust, not fear. He goes so far as to say in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, he says this, quote, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Listen to that carefully. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, the issue is not the issue here, at least in some cases. The real issue is, are you acting from a posture of totally entrusting yourself to God? If you're acting out of fear, you're off base. If you're acting out of righteous anger, you're off base. If you're operating out of arrogance towards others, you're off base. We would be wise to listen to Paul on this point. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. From this point, I want to take us back to what Peter says in the last verse of the section we read today about suffering, because I think he is saying something similar. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, he says this, therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful creator while continuing to do good. This is a great word for us. Listen carefully. Let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful God while continuing to do good. So as I wrap up my thoughts, to bring it back to our present situation about whether to worship in person as a church or in defiance of the state's authority, let me just say this. We might be tempted, whoever you are, you might be tempted to judge the 1,200 pastors and the others who are going to hold services in defiance of the state next week, to see them as reckless and foolish. Or you might be tempted to judge those who you might deem as having weak faith or being afraid or accommodated to the state's authority or to the opinions of others. You might see them as having weak faith for their unwillingness to gather and honor God regardless of the outcome. But I suggest that we be very careful in passing such judgments. Instead, I'd like to invite you to put your energy into praying. Let's pray for faithfulness. Let's listen to the Lord, each of us, listen to the Lord, seek the Holy Spirit, and obey whatever he says. Let's pray for God to lead us into total and complete solidarity with Christ. Let's pray for God to give us the humility and the discernment to know the difference between foolish and reckless suffering of our own making and the glorious and noble suffering that comes from sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Would you join me in praying for that right now? Let's pray together. God, we pray for ourselves and for Christians everywhere that we would know how to live rightly in these confusing moments in which we find ourselves. We want to, we can all agree together that we want to live faithfully right now, to live as people who entrust ourselves completely to you. And we don't always know the right answers, Lord. And sometimes we do think we know the right answer, and maybe we're just wrong sometimes. So I pray that you give us humility, you give us conviction where we need conviction, courage where we need courage, patience where we need patience, kindness towards others. Lord, I pray that there would be a kind of solidarity and unity within our church right now as we listen carefully to you and seek to obey you. Would you bless your people, Lord? We do ask that you would give us the opportunity to worship again in the right time, in safety. Come, Lord Jesus. This is our prayer. We pray it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.